This is Chapel for August 26, 1987. Speaker is Dr. Morris Ashcraft, Dean of the Faculty, SEBTS.
Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Our hymn is hymn number 10. We will stand and sing with the choir. As Dean of the Faculty, one of my pleasures is having a part in enlisting and inviting visiting and adjunctive teachers to this campus who aid us tremendously in the teaching task of this school. This semester there are 23 of those, some of whom are here only for one part of a day in teaching a class one day a week. Some of them, however, are full-time teachers. I'm not going to ask them to stand because it would be obvious that those who are not here are the ones who do not teach on Wednesday. I see most of them. But I do want to introduce to you two who have come to join us on a full-time basis, Mr. Kurt Richardson in historical theology, Mr. John Keating Wiles in Old Testament. I want to attract your attention that others who are teaching practically a full-time load as visiting professors, Jack D. Hancock, who is our Fletcher visiting professor of missions, we have one each semester and each summer school term through the benevolence of the A.J. Fletcher Foundation, We have back this year Mr. Chevis Horn in preaching, who has helped us so many times. We have B.L. Moscoggin, retired but teaching again in our need. T.C. Smith, who has taught New Testament for us on numerous occasions. Roy B. Wyatt, a missionary from Columbia, who also has been our guest on previous occasions and who teaches a full load when he's here. We have Virginia Barfield in Greek, James Blackmore in our ADIV studies, Cynthia Brown in music, Warren Carr in preaching, Tony Cartledge in Old Testament, Kay Cato in English, Maurice Cooper, Christian education, John Castello in pastoral care, William and Judith Eastman in pastoral care, Lyman Farrell in pastoral care, James Green in Christian education, Jack Heath in Christian education, Charles McMillan in Christian education, Bill Puckett in supervised ministry, Johnny Ross in Christian education, Mike Shagrew in Catholic studies, Janice Wilson in music. We deeply appreciate these people who invest their lives with us and who will enrich your life while they are here. Now, will you hear the reading of the scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We have refused to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away and our inner nature is being renewed every day, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to hear the message in this reading from your word. We pray to you that you will consecrate all of these men and women who have come here to teach, that they may do their appointed tasks. We pray that you will accept the commitment of all of these students as they undertake the studies of this year in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Who would know better than we at Southeastern that all of us are earthen vessels? During the past few years, this family has been shocked repeatedly by news of tragedies. We have been to the graveside too often with those who died too soon. We've learned that some members of the family despaired of life and desired to call it off, while others clung to life while it ran like sand through their fingers. We've witnessed the dissolution of families, the downfall of the strong, and the loss of those who are irreplaceable. Less than 3 weeks ago, one of us was in the bright prime of life. Today, he gets his house in order with a serenity and a sobriety appropriate for such a human experience and a human person. We are indeed fragile earthen vessels. Paul the Apostle was aware of a few of his frailties. The Corinthians worked overtime to acquaint him with those he had overlooked. They said he was not a forceful preacher, that he was humble when face to face, but bold when writing letters in his absence. You've heard it about your predecessor. He was a good man, he visited the people, but he can't preach. Your successor will hear that about his predecessor. They said Paul's letters were weighty and strong, but his bodily presence was weak, and his speech of no account. He was prompted to explain, somewhat awkwardly I might add, "Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not in knowledge." He tried to defend himself when reminded of that serious malady which afflicted him intermittently, bringing incapacitation, embarrassment, and humiliation, his thorn in the flesh. The descriptions which have come to us, whether reliable or not, I know not, indicate that Paul was not a handsome man who would have made it on TV today. He had a long nose, crooked legs, but these details, all of them, are superficial when compared to his deeper frailties. Physical frailty is bad enough, but Paul confessed to doubts and fears and tears. In Asia, he had been unbearably crushed and even despaired of life itself. He spoke of being afflicted at every turn, fighting without fear within. Even worse, however, was the confession of moral weakness. He wrote, "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do is what I do." That man knew what it meant to be an earthen vessel, but he was not defeated. He did not feel sorry for himself. He also knew that in that earthen vessel there was a treasure. What was that treasure? Now, it is easy for us to lose the meaning of a New Testament text by seeing only the prepositional phrases and overlooking the big nouns and strong verbs. In this text, the subject is we. The verb is have. The object of the subject and the verb is treasure. The prepositional phrase in earthen vessels merely locates the treasure. The text is about the treasure. I want to talk about the treasure. What is this treasure? Filson, in Interpreter's Bible, equates it with that statement, "the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ," the previous verse. That means it's revelation, incarnation, salvation, the gospel. George Beasley Murray in the Broadman Commentary says the same. R.H. Strachan in the Moffat New Testament Commentary, however, says the treasure is the glory of his apostolic ministry. the apostolic ministry entrusted to him. Alfred Plumer in the old ICC identifies the treasure as the illuminating power of the knowledge of divine glory. What is this treasure about which Paul spoke? Well, first of all, the context suggests that the treasure is related to the ministry to which Paul was called and to which he gave his life. The first statement of the chapter says, therefore, having this ministry by the word the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. While defending his gospel and the right to preach it, he said, what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants. Now, a once popular TV religious personality of our era and area, trying to explain his gaudy, extravagant lifestyle, whined, we preach prosperity. Well, indeed he did. Many of the Christians would have liked that gospel better than the one Paul preached to them. The glitter and the tinsel on the Christmas tree mean more to them than the living oak in the forest or a tree on Golgotha. But the gospel Paul preached is the treasure about which he speaks. Paul cannot speak about the gospel or his treasure without referring to his hope of the resurrection. In verse 14 of this chapter, he refers to that resurrection, which is always half of the gospel. And he said, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. The context indicates that Paul understood the full content and meaning of his own life as having been entrusted with the gospel, that message of reconciliation. Later in the passage, he wrote that magnificent statement, for the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for the sake of him who for their sake died and was raised. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. The treasure is being party to and being entrusted with Christ's ministry. After Damascus, Paul's life had one focus, one purpose, one goal, one cause, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one God. He would have loved Kierkegaard's little book, Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. In fact, I think that's where Kierkegaard got his title from, Philippians. Do you know what it means to be trusted? Have you ever really been trusted? Have you ever performed the sacrament of trusting someone else? Have you ever really trusted God? Have you ever actually received God's trust in you? Have you seen the saving power of trust? When people trust God and when they really trust one another. Paul marveled that faith in God had brought him freedom from sin, reconciliation to God, salvation. The greater marvel, however, was this remarkable gift that God had trusted him. Paul spent his life with an immeasurable treasure, not guarding it, mind you, but giving it away with both hands at every opportunity. What incredible wealth! What a treasure! God had entrusted him with the gospel of reconciliation, and he entrusted us also. I've told some of you about my parents, 8 children, all of that. Depression, walking to school in the snow, you've heard it. Didn't snow much in my country. My father was a small town carpenter, deacon, Baptist church. I will never know whether he trusted me with heavy responsibility at an early age out of wisdom or necessity, but he trusted me. He left me $1 in his will, incidentally, but he bequeathed to me an inheritance whose magnitude I have never calculated. My calculator doesn't have enough digits. So many times he trusted me. My mother did not drive. My older sister didn't know how. My dad knew talent when he saw it. So when I was 13 years old, he took me to the courthouse and bought me a driver's license. Tom Fisher, the sheriff, reminded my father of the responsibility and my liability. On the way home, my dad reminded me that he had gotten the license not for my pleasure, but because he needed me to help by driving mother places she needed to go. He also told me I was responsible. And then he did that magnificent sacrament. He trusted me. I never dented his car. I never received a traffic violation. I know of nothing which will call forth from us any greater response than to be trusted. Now, as I think of it, however, I did get one traffic ticket, but it was years later, and it was in my own car. I had bought a new 1967 Plymouth Fury 3, which had a 383 engine and a 4-barrel carburetor. It would burn rubber on a slab of sandpaper. The dealer told me when I bought it that about after 300 miles on the odometer, I should step it up to about 85 miles an hour and hold it for a few minutes. Now, for those of you who are innocent of such knowledge, that process seats the rings in the walls of the cylinders. Well, I was on U.S. Interstate 29 near St. Joseph, Missouri, on my way to Nebraska, and I'd passed 300 miles. The speed limit in Missouri at that time was 70 miles per hour. Just a few miles west over in Kansas, the speed limit was 80 miles an hour. One patrol car was concealed behind a culvert. The other one, about a mile down the road, wasn't concealed behind anything. They both had radios and had been talking to each other. The second one had a flag. He got into my car, he sat down like a polite parishioner, and he said, "How do you like this 383 engine?" I responded that so far I liked it rather well. He said, "We have 383 engines in our patrol cars. We like them." He said, "You were breaking this one in, weren't you?" I nodded with a downward movement of my head. He said, "They told you at the dealer that you would need to do this to break it in right." I said, "That's right." He said, "We do the same thing, but we go over in Kansas where the speed limit's 80 miles an hour." Well, I thought to myself, I have met the subtle type. He said, "Incidentally, how fast were you going when you passed the car?" I said, "My speedometer indicated 83. He said, "That's exactly what we got. Your speedometer is correct." Well, I didn't need a speedometer check that day. I was absolutely embarrassed beyond expression. Being something of a Pharisee about obeying the law, I was annihilated. But I want to point out, in 52 years of driving, that's the only one I ever got. When I completed my first year of graduate school and seminary, I was asked to serve as an instructor for 1 year during the absence of a professor. Now, I knew so very little. The responsibility was very heavy. My professors included people like T.C. Smith, who is here today and who always has been something like a walking encyclopedia. Now, he doesn't seem any older now than I am, but back then, a few years made a lot of difference. Dr. Ellis Fuller called me in, he was president then, called me in and asked me to serve as instructor. Well, of course I was scared. Trying to keep a day ahead of a class of seminary students would scare anybody. 2 years later, I was asked to join the faculty alongside my teachers. That was a fearful thing. But I point out to you, one of the most strengthening factors of that entire situation is to be trusted. Centuries before Paul lived, Joseph was a Hebrew slave in Egypt, separated from everything but his character. The scriptures say that Joseph was a handsome lad. His boss's wife, Mrs. Potiphar, had noted that even before she read Genesis. While her husband was away, Mrs. Potiphar, who was known in the officers' clubs from Karnak to Memphis as the tart from Thebes, said to Joseph, "Come lie with me, you handsome Hebrew hunk." Now, that's a free translation. Joseph refused. And I want you to listen. Joseph did not speak of any commandment forbidding adultery. He didn't talk about any religion. He didn't even bring God into it. On purely human grounds, he said, "No, Potiphar trusted me." And I want to submit to you that God knew exactly what he was doing when he trusted us. Paul of Tarsus or Damascus or Jerusalem or Antioch or Lystra or Iconium or Athens or Philippi or Corinth or a score of other towns and villages was afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. But he got up on his elbows, then to one knee, then on wobbly legs and feet, and said, "But God entrusted me with the message and ministry of reconciliation. Now I have this treasure in a frail vessel, but I'm not going to quit because of illness or opposition. If not in Corinth, then I always wanted to preach in Rome anyway." Saturday, a week ago, Bernice and I drove to Lexington, Virginia to see our friend, Chaplain and Mrs. James W. Kelly. Jim is a 74-year-old Baptist preacher. Never been anything but a Baptist preacher, even though he reached the position of Chief of Navy Chaplains and the rank of Rear Admiral. When he graduated from the seminary at about age 25 or 6, he came to the pastorate of our church in Malvern, Arkansas. I was in high school. He preached the Christian faith. He baptized me. He planned and conducted my ordination. He taught me about Christian life and ministry. When I graduated from high school and went away to school, he gave me guidance. Not too long after that, when World War II began, he went into the chaplaincy. Since that time, I have seen him only 7 or 8 times. We've written perhaps a score of times, a few telephone conversations, and I've passed word back and forth to him by friends like Dr. James Tull. But this man did more for me in ministry than I could ever say. Kelly's dying of cancer. He's had surgery, major surgery, 4 times in the last 2 years. He is rarely without pain. We visited for an hour and a half, during which time we talked very seriously about ministry, the world, family, theology. About 3/4 of the time, however, we laughed. Kelly could always find life interesting and joyful. He even showed me his year's sermons, a rather good job in itself. I'd recall that once during chaplaincy days, one of his Roman Catholic chaplain friends had sent him a shoebox filled with sawdust to sprinkle on the aisles of the chapel. They joked about Kelly's fervent preaching, but they did it to reveal a respect they had for a man who had the treasure. Kelly had unusual talent, still does. At an early age, he was called into the ministry. During his college days, he served small rural churches. He got someone to purchase a tent, which he used in revivals in rural regions that had no churches during the summer. When he retired from the chaplaincy, he went to a small church in rural Virginia that was almost ready to go out of business. He preaches every Sunday, and each Sunday he preaches to a congregation of between 60 and 90. He has the treasure, and he has not completely given it away yet. He told me that some of the religious people had suggested that if he would pray, God would heal him. Kelly's too courteous and kind to tell them what they need to hear. He said to me, "Why do religious people always demand of God a miracle of healing and overlook the miracle of endurance?" The treasure is the trust that God has placed in us. About 7 years ago, the faculty and president of this institution asked me to leave my comfortable, secure, tenured professorship in another school and come here to the office of dean. The complexity of this task was frightening, still is. There was not enough money involved to justify the move. Something happens to a person, however, when people invest their trust. This kind of trust will sustain. There are many adversaries, however. Professors don't always know how important the dean's work is. That's not surprising, however, because biblical professors often think theological professors and historians are really superfluous. Only their discipline really matters, you see. It's not surprising. Then there are remarks that come to me from the closest member of my family. Not long ago, when I went home after a very difficult day in Staley, my wife, always a sympathetic encourager, said, "Well, Ash, you wanted a new challenge. I recall you said something like that back in Kansas City. This is your new challenge. You have it." Now, it's always fun to teach theology. It's not always fun to be in the dean's office. There is, however, a joy in many of the things that I get to do. And I confess without apology, however, that the trust other people invest provides the strength. We have this treasure. You have this treasure. It's not hidden, awaiting your search. When you minister in your present church, you witness the transformation of lives from darkness into the marvelous light. You see people changed from being fugitives from God into the children of God. What wouldn't the physicians and psychiatrists give for such a treasure of healing as you have? There is a related thought, not in our text, nor necessarily suggested by it, but I want to mention it. You and I have another treasure, which consists of the trust people have in us. When your congregation trusts you, they place capital in your account. They endow you with more power than you would otherwise have. As long as they trust you, you can minister. Guard your lives. Guard that treasure. Don't tamper with or dissipate it. To do so is like grinding up the seed corn. Keep that treasure, but give away the treasure God has entrusted to you in terms of reconciliation. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. Do not denigrate the scattered sherds which cluster the sites of ancient ruined villages and cities. They once were the vessels which stored the wine, the grain, and the oil, which sustained the lives of people and cities and civilizations. You and I are such earthen vessels. But we do for a while house the treasure and share it. Perhaps God in His providence has ordained our brief and fragile existence to remind us that we are creatures and He only is God. But is that not enough? The treasure is real. The treasure endures. For a while we have this treasure. What more could we want? Will you stand? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.